All right. Thank you, worship team. Tonight we're going to continue our series entitled "A People for His Glory." We're going through the book of Acts, but before we do, I did have one last announcement. For you college students in the room, there is a college retreat coming up next weekend. We're going to a retreat center in Payson, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and it's just going to be an awesome time of getting to worship God, to meet with God face to face, to get stirred and challenged by teaching, to have extended time to respond to God and really have our lives change. If you have signed up and you haven't had your for some reason didn't bring your money in or didn't hand your money in, I would really challenge you. This retreat will set the trajectory for your life. It'll be one of your landmark moments in your journey with God. I know for my wife, when we were in college, she went to a college retreat, and it was the first time she learned how to hear God's voice. A landmark moment in your walk with God. So I really challenge you and encourage you to sign up. Tonight is the last night to sign up. So if, as I'm speaking, you're really stirred, like, I really need to be there, see John at the welcome table in the back and sign up. If you've signed up and paid all your money, there is information about your packing supplies and the things you're going to need and the time we're going to be leaving and all the logistics of the trip. That's also in the back for you. But I did want to give that one last plug for the college retreat. Speaking of a college retreat, the reason why I'm speaking up here tonight is because Travis and Joy went back to Boston to speak at the college retreat from our sending church. So the college kids there had a retreat, and they invited the Phillips to come in and to lead it and to speak at it. So that's why they're gone. That's why I'm up here speaking. They'll be back on Tuesday. If you think of it, I know there's a big storm coming up the coast. Just pray that they get back, they fly home safely. I believe they fly home on Tuesday. Pray that they can travel on time and that they make it home safe. So, like I said, tonight we're gonna continue our series through the book of Acts. And the series is entitled "A People for His Glory." And in this series, what we've been doing is we've been looking through the book of Acts, and we've been noticing and observing and understanding the move of God as it happened in the book of Acts. And we've been studying it, not just to study it, but also to replicate it, to use it as a template for what we want to see God do here in our city. So that we'd say, okay, this is what is happening then. God, how can we reproduce it in our context in this place? As we've gone through this series, we've been following two synonymous parallel outlines. The first outline is it is a numerical landmark outline. We've been watching the growth of the church, and at different points along the way, we've seen how the church has grown. Initially, the church grew through addition. People were being added to the church through addition and then through multiplication. As the church continues to expand and people are getting their lives changed and they're sending out churches, churches begin to crop up first by addition and then by multiplication. And as we will continue through the rest of the series, we'll see as the church begins to reproduce itself, we'll see cities reached by addition and then by multiplication. So you can see we're following the landmarks of the numeric growth of the church. Along with that, we've also been following the geographic expansion of the church. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outer ends of the earth." So you can see this synonymous outline form as the church is expanding geographically. You see it starting in Jerusalem, that numbers are added to there, added to the church as it expands. The numbers of people begin to multiply. Churches begin to grow by addition. As it expands even more, we reach Samaria and the outer ends of the earth. We see that the numbers begin, the cities actually start to be reached by addition and then ultimately by multiplication. We're just beginning there. So in terms of where we are right now, we are in the ends of the earth. We're just encroaching on the ends of the earth. We looked a couple weeks ago at the church of Antioch, and we're about to see this church reach cities first by addition and then by multiplication. So that's where we're at in that. Also keep in mind, and this is, I'm just trying to set the stage for us tonight before we actually dive into our passage. The church stage of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria was primarily a Jewish church. It was a Jewish church reaching Jewish people. Once we reach the ends of the earth, it becomes a Gentile church reaching Gentile people. And that's important for us to understand as we move forward tonight. With that in mind, 2 weeks ago we looked at the church at Antioch in Acts. We see God beginning to reach the Gentiles in Acts 10. Then we see the church at Antioch established in Acts chapter 11. And so what is going on there is is basically a bunch of Gentiles are being reached with the gospel, and what we see what happens is that at this point in the journey of the church, as the church expands, it begins to it becomes a sending center, and lots of people being trained and equipped and coming to Jesus, and the way that we can think of it is this: we have two church hubs. The church at Jerusalem is a church hub, and it was the original church hub. And then we actually see the church at Antioch becoming a new church hub. The church at Jerusalem was a church hub to reach Jews. The church at Antioch is a church hub to reach Gentiles. And we'll see tonight, the church at Jerusalem is in a lot of ways, it's the mothership. It's, hey, where do we take our cues from? If we have any theological questions, which we'll see tonight, where do we go? Where do we go if we have problems? You go back to the mothership and go back, because that's where the original apostles were, the people who actually walked and talked to Jesus. So we'll see that play out tonight. So with that being said, tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. The title of tonight's message is Avoiding Ditches, Legalism and License. Avoiding Ditches, Legalism and License. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15. And this is the method we're gonna go about reading and understanding the word. And it's actually a method that I would encourage all of you to use as you're studying the Bible yourself. What you start is you read the passage, and the first thing you want to do is you just want to figure out what's going on. That's the observation stage. Once you figured out what's going on and you have a good concept of what was happening, then you move on to interpretation. What did it mean? What is this all about? Why is this being talked about? What is going on here? So you move into interpretation. And finally, you say, what does it mean for me? Application. Observation, interpretation, application. So that's the method we're going to take tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you can turn to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible, that's fine. All the verses will be projected for you. And this is actually a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's important to get the whole picture, the whole story together. So, Acts 15, starting in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Like I said, the mothership. Where do you go when you have a question? You go to the mothership. Verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have ever been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." It is, skipping down to verse 19, It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Sounds kind of weird. We'll get to that in a second. Skipping down to verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose from some of the men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, also called Barsabas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. This is a funny letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Farewell. All right. Skipping down to verse 30. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers and with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they had many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. All right, we got through it. So, just quickly, I feel like the scripture does a really good job of telling us what's going on. We don't need to spend a lot of time there. Gentile believers, like I said, the church at Antioch is a Gentile church. The people are coming to know the Lord. Some people, news of this had spread. Some people from Judea come up to Antioch and say, you know what? Yeah, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and as part of the law of Moses to be saved. And it says that Paul and Barnabas came into sharp dispute with them. I really think that means they were ticked off. They were like, what are you doing? Don't be talking to these guys. Who told you to come up here? They were angry. So they're like, okay, well, instead of us just duking it out, let's go back to Jerusalem, to the mothership, and figure it out. So they go back to Jerusalem, talk to the apostles. Peter stands up and realizes, man, God chose the Gentiles on his own initiative, not on ours, that the law never was able to save anyone, so they're wrong. But he does send them back with a few commandments for them to obey. Paul and Barnabas go back. All the believers in Antioch are encouraged. They're like, yes, all we have to do is believe in Jesus and also abstain from these things, and we don't have to follow the law of Moses. And actually, it says that Paul and Barnabas continue to teach and train the people there. To me, I understand that as that the church continued to grow and that people continued to be saved and trained and ultimately sent out. So that's observation. That's what's going on. So what does it all mean? Let's make sense of this story by unpacking. First, Paul and Barnabas, they're really frustrated. They were ticked off. They were really mad. So let's figure out why they were so mad. And then we'll also look at the apostles' response. So the reason why they're mad, we can see it in we can see it in verse 3, that they're mad, and then we can see it later unpacked in verses 7 through 11. The reason why they're mad is threefold. Part two, number two actually has two parts, so I guess you could say it's four. Number one, the Christians at Antioch were Gentiles. They were not from Jewish background. They were not from, had Jewish cultural traditions. Circumcision, the first thing they say they need to do, circumcision, although it has many meanings, one of them was a cultural sign that I belong to the Jewish people. Problem is, the believers there aren't Jewish. So basically what they're saying is, in order to be saved, you need to be Jewish. It would be like us going to a different part of the world and preaching the gospel and including in that gospel presentation American cultural traditions and saying that you need to follow those traditions in order to be saved. Like, you know, you need to believe in Jesus, go to church on Sunday, and put up a Christmas tree in, you know, in December. It just doesn't make any sense. We value people expressing their faith through in Jesus through their own unique cultural expressions, ways that are meaningful and relevant to them. So that's number one. That's why they're mad. Number two, circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. It was a sign of the old covenant. So beneath this cultural custom is actually something really, really meaningful. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a way of symbolically declaring yourself as part of the covenant of God and belonging to this covenant with God. The way that the covenant worked was something like this. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you and all your descendants, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make a great nation out of you and you're going to be my people. God loves them, and as the story plays out, God loves them, saves them. He ultimately delivers them from Egypt and delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. On their way from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land that God had promised from the beginning, he gives Moses, he reinstates the covenant or clarifies the covenant and says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And as a way of saying, yes, we are going to participate in this covenant, circumcision was part of that. Now, for us, we can make sense of it like this. In marriage, marriage is a covenant, and we vow to love one another and cherish one another. In sickness and health, if we're rich or if we're poor, we make these vows to one another. We covenant. And then ultimately, the sign and the seal of that covenant is a very intimate expression. In the same way, circumcision was a very intimate expression, a way of saying, yes, I belong to this covenant. Yes, I'm committing to God. I'm committing to you. The problem is, that's the old covenant. Jesus ushered in a new covenant. So like, why are you bringing up the old covenant when Jesus ushered in, he went a whole long way to bring in a new covenant. He came down from heaven to earth, died on a cross, was buried, rose again to bring in a new covenant. So why are you emphasizing the old covenant? The old covenant minimizes the new covenant that Jesus brought in. So that was 2A. 2B, as a continuation of that, circumcision was a law of the old covenant. So when they're, and actually you can see it when the Pharisees stand up in Jerusalem, they say they need to be circumcised and they also need to follow the law of Moses. You can see here that circumcision is symbolically representing the entire Old Testament law system. This is the way the law worked in the Old Covenant. God said, and my training school students, I heard this a million times, so they're probably like, oh, here we go again. This is the way it worked. God said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And then he gave them stipulations. This is what it will look like for you to be my people. You obey these laws that I'm giving you. And it's about 600 plus laws. And these laws are evidences that you are loyal and faithful to me and that you belong to the covenant. Circumcision being one of them. That it being said here is representing, in some ways representing the entire Old Testament system. The laws were getting at two things. One, it was teaching the Israelites how to act like God, how to be like God, how to represent his character. And number two, it was helping the Israelites steer clear of the idolatry that was common in the culture that they were in the ancient Near East culture. The problem is that in a new covenant, in the New Testament, we have new ways of demonstrating and there's new evidences of our faithfulness and loyalty to the covenant. The way covenant stipulations work is that in the old covenant, there's an old covenant. If there's a new covenant made, that old covenant is considered absolutely obsolete unless there's elements of the old covenant reinstated in the new. Jesus did not reinstate circumcision. He reinstated a few things, which we'll get to in a minute, but he did not reinstate circumcision. So they're frustrated because they're like, we're in a new covenant. You're emphasizing the old covenant. We're in a new covenant, and therefore there are new ways of proving that we're faithful to God, new ways of it demonstrating that we belong to God. So they're frustrated on that end. Finally, number three, reason why they're ticked off. Salvation never came from the law anyway. It never came from the law anyway. You hear Peter say it himself. It's like, why are you going to put this yoke on them that we ourselves have never been able to bear? We've never been able to keep the law into its perfection. The law actually shows us our inability to keep the law. The law shows us our need to be saved. God provided the sacrificial system whereby the guilt of a person could be passed on to an animal and that animal punished so that the person who committed the crime or committed the sin against God could go free. Built into the system, the Old Testament system, is provision for sin, is provision for what happens if I don't keep the covenant. So therefore, it would make sense that the law never saved us in the first place. So they're like, why are you trying to get them to do stuff to be saved? That has never worked, and it never will work. So they're frustrated about that. All right. So now let's look at the apostles' response to it, because in a lot of ways the apostles validate and affirm their frustrations. Is everyone tracking with me? If you are, just nod your head. Awesome. So the apostles respond in three ways. Number one, they recognize that the Gentiles are accepted just as they are. They realize that it was God's initiative to reach the Gentiles, and therefore the Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in custom to be saved. Number two, the apostles recognize that the law never saved them. We covered that. The law never saved anybody. The law actually shows us how much we need to be saved, and that the law actually shows us how much we're unable to keep the law. And number three, the apostles do give them a few commands. There was the commands that sound a little funny to us, but hopefully we unpack them a little more. We'll be able to make sense of them. To abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So for us, these sound like arbitrary laws, but they're actually not arbitrary laws at all. These were actually laws that were present in the Old Covenant. They were laws that belong to the Mosaic Law. And they're here being reinstated for the New Testament church, the Christians at Antioch, and also for us, albeit in a little bit of a different way. The reason the laws were part of the Old Covenant is that, like I said, the role of the law was to help Israel maintain complete faithfulness and loyalty to Yahweh, to the Lord. They were coming out of a idolatrous cultural nation, Egypt, and they were going into a idolatrous cultural nation, Canaan. And in the middle of that, God is saying, this is how you're going to be my people. This is how I'm going to separate you from the idolatry of the past and how I'm going to prevent you from the idolatry of the future. The laws sound weird to us, but they're actually not weird at all. For example, in the Canaanite religion, they believed that gods and goddesses were in control of fertile soil and also control of rain. In terms of gender, the female god or goddess was the god of the soil, and the male god was a god of the rain. And in a way to invoke blessing, to invoke fertile soil, to invoke rain, they often committed very symbolic sexual immoral acts as a way of invoking that type. And you can see the biological connection of fertile soil and also rain. You can see the symbolism there. They would do these sexual immoral acts and as a way to invoke blessing and a way to get the gods to do what they wanted. So the call to not do sexual immoral acts was not just a call to avoid sexual perversion. It was a way to avoid idolatry, to not commit or participate in the idolatry of the day. It's actually funny that they reinstate, not funny, but it makes sense that they reinstate these things, because the cultural idolatry at the church at Antioch was actually very in the culture near Antioch was actually very similar. Remember, the Christians here are Gentile Christians. That means they're not, Gentile means not Jewish. They don't have no Jewish background. They have no concept of God as communicated to the Jews. They're coming out of a Greek Hellenistic culture. Greek Hellenistic culture, lots of idolatry. The practices that they tell them to abstain from were very much a part of the worship of that day. Getting the gods and goddesses to bless them through these different practices. So they're aiming at idolatry. Get rid of idolatry, complete loyalty and faithfulness to God and God alone. So then what about for us? In most of the discipleship relationships I've had, no one's ever come to me and said, you know, Andy, man, gosh, I'm really tempted. I've been wanting to drink blood, you know. I really want to drink blood. I'm like, you know, that just doesn't happen. You know, and so the idea, though, I would say two things on this. Number one, I would say that we are called to abstain from doing those things. That's probably not a hard thing for us. Probably never tempted to do that. But so the specifics I think apply to us, but more importantly, the essence of what it's getting at: to avoid the cultural idols of our day. Getting at the cultural idolatry of our day. Now I say idolatry, and you might think, oh, well, you mean like little figurines that we worship? No, I mean anything that we look to other than God to be for us what only God can be. Anything that we depend on and trust in to be for us what only God can be. Those are idols of our day. And we'll get to those in a minute. So we've observed it and we've interpreted it and hopefully made sense of it. Now, how do we apply it? How do we bring this home? This series has been about revival, about God stirring up and cultivating and helping us facilitate revival. Now, when I think of revival, I often think, oh, that's what's happening when a lot of people are getting saved. A lot of people are coming to know Jesus. That's revival. And I think that is part of it, but that's not all of it. Revival is also aimed at the church. It's not just meant for the unbelieving world. It's meant for the believing world too. It's meant for the church. Revival is meant to stir up passion and love and complete devotion and obedience to God. It's meant to bring us to our knees in repentance, of letting go of our former ways, of confessing of the ways we've let the idols of our day contaminate our love for God. That's what revival is aimed at when aimed at the church. And I feel like tonight's message is aimed at the church. It's aimed at us. God wants to set the culture of our church, of Antioch, so that we can continue to expand and grow. We see that once the apostles, they sent message back, and the church at Antioch continued to teach and train, and they continued to expand. God wants to set the culture of our church so that we are absolutely in love with God and fully obedient to Him. And He wants to do it so that He can continue use us to facilitate revival. In this passage, the way we can bring it home for us is we can see two ditches being formed. Remember, the title of tonight's message is Avoiding Ditches, Legalism and License. And we see ditches come to light in this scripture. There's lots of ditches in Christianity. There's lots of places to miss it on the left or the right. There's lots of ways to fall this way and that. And the only way to avoid falling into ditches is to cling to Jesus in the center. I love that we sang that song tonight. It's God that was the first time we've ever sung that song. But Jesus in the center. We need to avoid ditches left and right. We need to find Jesus in the center. On one side, we have the ditch of legalism. This idea that we can do enough things to make God happy with us. We can earn God's favor and salvation from our sins, that we can make Him happy with us by our obedience. But this is not true. You see the Judean teachers, they're trying to push this agenda that you need to do stuff to be saved. But that's not true. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, For it is by grace, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. On the other side, however, we have the ditch of license. It's like, oh, I'm free. I've been saved. I'm covered by the grace, so I can just do whatever I want. We use grace as a license to sin. That's the other ditch. But that's not true either. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God forbid. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I think the apostles, it's amazing to see their transformation. If you look at that, the disciples look at it in the Gospels and look at it in the Acts, they actually nail it on the head here. They get it spot on. They actually get that you're saved by grace and you also demonstrate that belief through the things that you do. You actually demonstrate and you have evidences of that commitment and that covenant to Jesus through the things that you do. It's not just by grace. They didn't say, yeah, just believe. That's all you got to do is believe. No, they said you believe and don't commit, don't participate in the idolatry of the day. It's a both and. With Jesus, it's always a both and. It's not an either or. Jesus in the middle is a both and. And so they get it right. Say, you know, works don't save you, but they're the evidence of the saving faith that does. Let me say that again. Works don't save you, but they are evidence of the saving faith that does. James 2:14 and then 20 through 22. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. These are not the only ditches, but they're the ditches we're facing tonight. Here at Antioch, we relish and enjoy the love of God. You are saved by grace. There's nothing you can do to change that. God loves you so much, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any more or any less. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. And here at Antioch, we are passionate about following Jesus, about obeying his commands, about being complete, wholehearted, devoted followers of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth. We don't do it for grace, we do it from the grace we've experienced. We're not doing it for his favor, we're doing it from the favor we have. We love Jesus with all that we love Jesus and obey him all the way. And we know that there's nothing we can do to earn his salvation. We receive his love through faith by grace through faith. It's a both and. So as we get ready to move into a time of response, I believe there's a story that really clarifies this, and it's fitting that's a story of something that Jesus did. John 8, verses 2-11. At dawn, he, meaning Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus doesn't punish her, and yet he doesn't let her get away with it. He doesn't punish us, and yet he doesn't let us get away with it. It's a both and. It's not an either nor. He creates a culture, a space of acceptance and affirmation of grace. I love you. I don't condemn you. And out of that space, and out of that space of acceptance and that atmosphere of absolute love, he says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And so for us tonight, I believe that Jesus is saying those things to us. And he's saying that to two different parties. Some of us tend to fall in the ditch of legalism. We tend to think that I need to work real hard to get God to notice me. I need to earn his love by the things that I do. You often have a hard time believing that you're forgiven when you've sinned. And you have a hard time forgiving yourself. You're constantly insecure and anxious about where you stand with God because you're unsure of how he feels about you. On the other hand, we have people who tend to fall in the ditch of license, who use the grace of God as license to sin. They use the fact that we're forgiven, we know we're forgiven, as an opportunity just to do as we please. Both are ditches, and Jesus wants to address both of you tonight. So the band can come up, and I'm just going to walk us through response a little bit. For those who tend to fall in the ditch of legalism, Jesus wants to do business with you tonight. He wants to encounter you. He wants to give you an encounter with his grace, his true, real, absolute, unshakable, unchanging love and grace. He wants you to come and sit on, and I'll say this, he wants you to come and sit on his lap and say, so he can say to you, I love you. Man, I love you so much. I really, really love you. He wants to disarm all your reservations that you have about yourself and all the ways you felt like you haven't made the cut. And he wants to love you right where you're at, just as he did with that woman caught in adultery, to love you right where you're at. He wants to give you an experience to see him clearly, to know that he is a God of love, and he wants you to feel confident and secure in how he feels. So that's how we're going to respond in just a second to one group of you. And when I'm saying this, let me also clarify. I'm preaching to myself too. I'm sitting here on the front seat and I'm just a mouthpiece right now, and I'm preaching myself because I'm convicted by this message. I'm not speaking up here from a place of I figured it out. I'm still trying to land in the center with Jesus. So I'm preaching to myself too. The second group of people are those who tend to lean towards license. You tend to fall in that ditch. Maybe we've backslidden into our former ways, or we've gotten intermingled with some of the idols of our day. To the legalist, Jesus is going to say, neither do I condemn you. But to the licentious, he's going to say, go and leave your life of sin. He's going to say, knock it off. Knock it off. Quit messing around with the idols of our day. Quit cheapening my grace by cheating on me with all these things that will never be for you what I can be. Knock it off. Don't use my grace as a license to do as you please. Love me. I'm worthy. I love you so much, and I'm worthy of wholehearted devotion and worship. Don't mess around. Give me your whole self. Don't cheat on me. He is our husband and we are his bride. How much are we cheating on him with the things of this day? I believe if the apostles were, if they were writing a letter to us, they'd say, quit looking at pornography. Quit hooking up with people. Quit looking at your bank account to try to find your security. Quit trying to make a name for yourself. These are the idols of our day that was the idols of the day that they were getting at, and this is the idols of the day that we've let into the church and we let into our lives. And Jesus is saying, knock it off. Go now and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. And the only way to do that, the only way to stay out of these ditches, the only way to encounter the grace of God so much so that We are secure in his love and encounter his love so much that we are running after him, fully obeying him, giving our whole lives to him, is to meet Jesus at the center. The grace of God is a beautiful thing. It's meant to make you secure, but it's also meant to inspire obedience. It's meant to make you feel good and make you secure for the legalist, but it's also meant to win your heart in such a way that the natural overflow, the natural thing in response is to love Jesus all the way. The grace of God is meant to satisfy you so much that you lose your taste for every other idol of our world. So as the band begins to play, I would just ask that you would open your hearts to God and really respond to him tonight. Really assess, do I tend to fall in a ditch? And which ditch is it? If you tend to fall in the ditch of legalism, I want you to come up and you can actually move to this side of the room. And what we're going to do is we just want to pray for you and bring you into an encounter with the love and the grace of God to make you feel secure in his love. And if you tend to fall in the ditch of license, God wants to do business with you too. And I ask that you come up and you'd respond to God up here. Coming up to the front is not any magical thing that's going to fix you. It's not magic, but sometimes doing something physical helps our heart get in the right spot for God to do something. So we'd ask that you come to the front and come to this side. And we want to pray with you and help you get free of the idols of the day. Get free of the idols that have crept in and contaminated your love for God, and bring you back to your first love of wholehearted devotion to him. So as we worship, I ask that you'd stand with us and respond quickly. Don't wait. Respond quickly and come to the front.